بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم هل أتى على الإنسان حين من الدهر لم يكن شيئا مذكورا.
In the name of Allah, the most merciful, the most compassionate. Was there a period of time when man was not even worthy of a mention? Most of the Quranic commentators and translators take the opening statement to mean that man has no doubt passed through such a period. However, the word hal is interrogative in Arabic usage. It does not necessarily mean that a question is always posed whenever this word is used. For example, sometimes when we want to know whether a certain incident has occurred or not, we ask, "Is it true that this has happened?" At times, the purpose is not to ask a question, but an expression of denial. When we say, can anybody else also do this? Sometimes we want somebody to admit something and we say, have I paid you back your money? Sometimes, in asking one whether I had done him any wrong, he is asked not only to confirm this, but also to think about the rationale behind his doing a wrong to one, despite one not doing any wrong to him. While the statement in the verse under discussion is couched in the form of a query, its purpose is to make man confirm that there indeed was a time when he was not even worthy of mention. This should also make him realize that if he was brought into existence from non-existence, why then can he not be restored to life after death? The second part of the sentence means that there was a long, endless period about the beginning and end, al-dahr, of which man has no knowledge, and at that time the human race did not exist. At some point of time, the human species was created. Then every human being passed through a period when he was brought into existence from non-existence. The third sentence, when he was not even worthy of mention, implies that his origin came from his father's microscopic drop of sperm and his mother's ovum. It was only in recent human history that man came to know of this composition of his. Now, with the help of the microscope, the above truth has been established, yet it is still hard to identify the exact ratio of sperm and ovum in it. The earliest cells formed by this intermingling can be seen only by using a very powerful microscope. While viewing this cell, no one can claim that it will grow one day into a human being, nor can anyone determine the appearance, height, weight, personality, and all other faculties of that person. The verse covers all these meanings in asserting that in the earliest stage, man was not yet a thing worthy of mention, even though the process of beginning his being as a man had been initiated.
إِنَّا خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ نُطْفَةٍ أَمْشَاجٍ نَبْتَلِيهِ فَجَعَلْنَاهُ سَمِيعًا بَصِيرًا.
Verily, we created man out of a drop of intermingled sperm. The intermingled sperm signifies that man's birth is not caused by male sperm or female ovum alone. It is the intermingling of both that leads to his birth, so that we might try him. Testing man is the real purpose behind this creation. He should live his life keeping this reality in mind, for it establishes his role and status in the world. Unlike trees and animals, there's a specific objective behind his creation. He does not come to his final death when his natural lifespan ends. This world is not meant as a place of torture for him, as is falsely assumed by those given to the monastic way of life. Nor is man fully recompensed here, as is mistakenly held by those believing in the transmigration of souls theory. Equally wrong are the materialists in regarding the world as a place of entertainment and enjoyment alone. Nor is it a battleground between the classes, as is conceived by the devotees of Marx and Darwin. It is essentially a testing ground for him. That duration which man regards as his age is in fact the period of his trial in this world. Likewise, the faculties with which man is endowed, his various roles in life, and his interpersonal relationships in this world are his test papers. This test goes on until his last breath. The result of this test will not be declared in this world, but in the hereafter, after the thorough evaluation of his exam papers. His success or failure depends mainly on the position he takes in appearing at this test and exhibiting his performance. If he led life as a polytheist or atheist without any belief in his answerability in the hereafter, he will miserably fail the test. However, if he acted all along as the servant of the one true God and in accordance with his will, with his eyes set on his accountability in the hereafter, he will pass the test. This truth is stated at numerous places in the Quran. The Quran is the only scripture which has explained this truth so extensively. And we therefore endowed him with hearing and sight. Reference is to granting man the faculties of hearing and sight. That is, God endowed man with certain abilities which made him a significant species. Obviously, it is the figurative account of man's ability to discern. Otherwise, animals too have the faculties of hearing and sight. It is a pointed reference to man's ability to acquire knowledge and to infer. These are mentioned in particular, since they are the most important means of gathering knowledge. Moreover, these human faculties differ from those given to animals. The human brain analyzes the information obtained through the senses of hearing and sight, arrives at some conclusion, and forms some opinion which has its bearing on his way of life. Significantly, man's faculties of hearing and sight and discernment are stated in the context of his test. God has endowed man with these so that he may appear at this test. Unless one is totally devoid of reason and knowledge, he cannot be exempted from this test.
إِنَّا هَدَيْنَاهُ السَّبِيلَ إِمَّا شَاكِرًا وَإِمَّا كَفُورًا
Surely, we showed him the right path, regardless of whether he chooses to be thankful or unthankful to his Lord. Not only has God endowed man with mental faculties and knowledge, he has showed him the right way so that he realizes which path takes him to thankfulness and which to ungratefulness. He will thus himself be responsible for whichever path he chooses. The same truth is pointed out in the Quran at other places thus. We showed him the two high roads of good and evil. We perfectly proportioned and imbued the human soul with the consciousness of its evil and its piety. In light of the above and other Quranic passages, one learns that God has arranged for man's guidance in an endless variety of ways. Some of these are 1. Apart from knowledge and reason, man has also been granted a moral sense, which instinctively enables him to distinguish between good and evil. Though he indulges in some sins, he recognizes that these are evil acts. Likewise, he fails to do something good, though he knows these are among the good and noble quality of works. Even those who have fabricated elaborate theories under the influence of their base self for justifying their evil deeds, they condemn these evil acts if these are done against them. This explains that they too regard these as evil. Likewise, some may dismiss some pious and righteous acts as something outdated, foolish, and ignorant. However, on getting some benefit from somebody's noble behavior, he feels compelled to admit it as something noble and valuable. 2. God has invested every human being with the self-reproaching soul, al-nafs al-lawwamah, that keeps alerting and dissuading him when he commits or is about to commit a sin. Man may try to silence or suppress this, yet he cannot altogether eliminate the voice of his conscience. He may publicly appear to be immune to the pangs of conscience and may deceive people with his false, flawed logic. He may invent innumerable pretexts for deceiving himself and justifying his wrongdoings. But despite all these, the active and very self-reproaching censor that God has placed in his being does not allow the sinner to conceal the true nature of their evil and awful personality he possesses. The same issue is clearly stated in the Quran in Surah Al-Qiyamah. Man is well aware of himself, even though he might make up excuses. 3. There are numerous signs in and around the existence of the human being which eloquently prove the existence of God, and there is nothing that can happen without His permission. These also affirm that this universe cannot be the creation of several gods. Rather, it is created and managed by the one true God. These inward and outward signs vindicate also the truth of the resurrection and the hereafter. If man turns blind to, or refuses to reflect on, or declines to believe in these signs, it is his fault. God has placed numerous signs for persuading him to the ultimate truth. 4. Numerous incidents in man's own life, in the contemporary world, and in numerous experiences of the past prove that this universe is governed by a superior power, and that man is utterly helpless before him. God's decision overrides everything, whereas man constantly stands in need of his help. Man's essential nature, coupled with these events, is cognizant of the existence of this supreme authority. Even a staunch atheist turns to God, invoking his help as he faces a crisis. Likewise, even the worst polytheists abandon their false gods and seek help from only the one true God. 5. Common sense and man's own nature demand that evil ought to be punished and good be rewarded. This explains the presence of courts and justice systems in every society in one form or another. Rewards are given in various forms to those who exhibit a commendable performance. This is clear proof that there is an essential nexus between morals and the law of recompense which man cannot deny. It is common knowledge that many crimes in this world go unpunished. Similarly, many who perform well do not get any reward, what to say of receiving their full and adequate share. Given this, there is no alternative for man but to believe in the hereafter. Only a fool or a stubborn person, or one who pays no attention to the concept of justice, can deny the hereafter. It is worth considering for these people as to why this concept of justice is innate in human nature. 6. For guiding man further with clear evidence, God sent down His messengers and revealed books which explain what it means to give thanks to God and being ungrateful to Him. These categorically spell out the consequences of following any of the two paths of thankfulness or ungratefulness. The teachings brought by the messengers and the books have directly or indirectly spread throughout the world on a large scale. For this reason, no human society has ever been unaware of the concepts of God, the hereafter, good and evil, and moral principles and legal commands. At times, man acquires this knowledge without realizing that their sources are God's messengers and books. Even today, those who reject God's messengers and books or are unaware of these sources unconsciously follow the divine teachings which have somehow attracted them.
إِنَّا أَعْتَدْنَا لِلْكَافِرِينَ سَلَاسِلَ وَأَغْلَالًا وَسَعِيرًا
For the unbelievers, we have kept ready chains and fetters and a blazing fire.
إِنَّ الْأَبْرَارَ يَشْرَبُونَ مِنْ كَأْسٍ كَانَ مِزَاجُهَا كَافُورًا
The virtuous shall drink from a cup tempered with camphor water. Abrar stands for such virtuous persons who strictly abide by God's commands, fulfill the duties prescribed by Him, and shun all those acts which are forbidden by Him. This will be a gushing spring wherefrom Allah's servants shall drink wine. Reference is to a natural spring, of which the water will be so cool and fragrant as if it was tempered with camphor. Although Ibad al-Rahman, servants of the Most Compassionate One, literally stands for all the human beings, in the Quranic parlance, it refers specifically to the pious. Since the evil ones have excluded themselves from servitude to God, they do not deserve to be addressed with the honorific appellation of being God's servants. A spring from which they will take out channels wherever they wish. This is not to say that they will literally dig channels with the use of spades and shovels. What is meant is that they will get the spring at any place they wish. These will be the ones who fulfill their vows and dread the day whose woe shall be spread far and wide. Fulfilling a vow signifies doing what one is obliged to do. At another level, it means that one must do what he has vowed to. He should fulfill his pledge. This is the generally understood meaning of fulfilling a vow. The Quran in this verse praises those who fulfill the obligations prescribed for them by God, or they are complimented for doing even such good acts which they are not obliged to perform. However, they pledge to do these for God's sake. Of course, they are not lax in fulfilling the normal duties laid down by God. As to the norms applicable to a vow, we have discussed these at length in Towards Understanding the Quran, Volume 1, Surah Al-Baqarah 2, Note 310. A detailed account of a vow follows below, with a view to correcting some misperceptions regarding it and instructing people about its norms. 1. Jurists speak of four types of vow. A. One's pledge to God that he will do a certain virtuous act for seeking Allah's pleasure. B. His vow to do a certain virtuous act if God meets his need. Both of these types bear the technical name Nadr Tabarrar, a vow for a good cause. Jurists are unanimous in their ruling that such a vow should be fulfilled as an obligatory act. C. One may take a vow for doing something unlawful or for refusing to perform any of his obligatory duties. D. One may take a vow to do a desirable act, obligatory on him, or do an unworthy thing. Jurists brand these two types of vows as Nadr Lajaj, a vow brimming with heedless ignorance and stubbornness. The consensus view is that the third type of vow is not tenable. There is some disagreement on its fourth type. Some jurists hold that it should be fulfilled, while others insist that its breaking entails expiation. Some are of the view that one is free to either fulfill it or pay a penalty. For Shafis and Malikis, this type of vow is untenable. Hanafis maintain that expiation is to be paid for the last two types of vows. 2. Several ahadith clarify that the Prophet, peace be upon him, discouraged making a vow that presupposes one's fate will change owing to his vow, or instead of seeking God's pleasure and expressing gratitude towards him, he makes an offer to God to do a virtuous act if he fulfills his desire. Abdullah ibn Umar relates, once the Prophet, peace be upon him, forbade people from making a vow, remarking that it cannot change what is destined to happen. However, it extracts something from the miserly person. The last part of the above hadith means that a miserly person was not to spend anything in God's way. However, lured by a vow, he spends some money out of his belief that God may change his fate in lieu of his offer. Another report on the authority of Abdullah ibn Umar is, a vow can neither advance nor defer what is destined to happen. However, it may make a miserly person pay some money. In yet another report, he says, the Prophet, peace be upon him, forbade taking a vow, remarking, it does not help in getting anything. However, it makes a miserly person pay some money. Several reports of similar import are cited by Muslim on the authority of Abu Hurairah. Both Bukhari and Muslim quote this hadith. The Prophet, peace be upon him, observed, a vow cannot help the children of Adam get something which he has not already ordained for them. A vow follows one's fate. It makes a miserly person spend money which he was otherwise not going to pay. Abdullah ibn Amr's report elaborates the above further. A genuine vow is that which is made for seeking Allah's pleasure. 3. The Prophet, peace be upon him, laid down another principle regarding vows. Only that vow should be fulfilled which conforms to obedience to God. A vow which leads to any disobedience to God should never be fulfilled. There cannot be a vow regarding something which one does not own, nor can it be for something which is beyond man's capacity. Aisha relates that the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "One who vows that he will obey God shall fulfill his vow. One who vows that he will disobey God should not disobey him." Thabit ibn Dahak reports the Prophet's observation. Fulfilling a vow which involves disobedience to God is out of the question, nor is it tenable regarding something which one does not own. Abu Daud. Muslim cites an identical report narrated by Imran ibn Hussein. Abu Daud quotes Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As's report to this effect. There is no vow which entails something beyond man's capacity, or disobedience to God, or severing the ties of kinship. 4. One should not fulfill a vow which is not related to a virtuous act, or which involves something pointless, or too arduous, or self-torturing, regarding it as an act of virtue. The Prophet's directives regarding the above are quite categorical and emphatic. Abdullah ibn Abbas informs that once while the Prophet, peace be upon him, was delivering a sermon, he noticed someone standing in the sun. On inquiry, he was told that he is Abu Israel, who has vowed that he will keep standing, not sit, nor be under any shade, nor talk to anyone, and will go on fasting. On hearing that, the Prophet said, "Tell him to speak, to come in the shade and sit, but he should complete the fast." Bukhari. Abu Daud ibn Majah and Malik. Uqba ibn Amir Juhani reports, "My sister had vowed that she will proceed on the Hajj journey barefooted and will not cover her head. Upon hearing this, the Prophet, peace be upon him, advised her to take a ride and cover her head." Abu Daud and Muslim have cited several similar reports, though with minor variants. Abdullah ibn Abbas has quoted the Prophet's following remark regarding the vow made by Uqaba ibn Amir Juhani's sister. "Allah does not stand in need of such a vow. Tell her to take a ride." Another report is as follows. Abdullah ibn Abbas informs that someone told the Prophet, peace be upon him, that his sister had vowed to go on foot for Hajj. To this he replied, "Allah does not want your sister to undergo such hardship. She should take a ride for the Hajj journey." Abu Daud, Anas ibn Malik states that probably during the Hajj journey, the Prophet, peace be upon him, saw an old man walking supported by his two sons. The Prophet asked him, "What is the matter with him?" To which he was told that the old man had vowed to go on Hajj on foot. Upon this he remarked, "Allah does not want that man should torment his body." He then directed him to ride. Bukhari and Muslim. Muslim has also related a similar report narrated by Abu Huraira. 5. If one is unable to fulfill his vow, he may opt for another form of its fulfillment. Jabir ibn Abdullah informs, "On the day of the conquest of Mecca, someone stood up and said, 'O Messenger of God, I had vowed that if Allah enabled you to conquer Mecca, I will offer 2 rak'ah prayer at Bayt al-Maqdis.' To this he replied, 'You better perform it here.' He inquired again, and the Prophet, peace be upon him, gave him the same reply. When he queried again, he told him, 'Do as you please.' Another report ascribes this remark to the Prophet, peace be upon him, 'By him who has sent Muhammad with truth, if you pray here, it will suffice for your performing the prayer at Bayt al-Maqdis.'" Abu Daud. 6. Jurists have differences of opinion about the vow which involves giving away one's entire belongings in God's way. Imam Malik opines that such a person is obliged to give only 1/3 of all that he has. Among Malikis, however, Sahnun is of the view that he should give only that much which does not cause him any hardship. Imam Shafi's ruling is that if this vow is for a virtuous act, he should give away all of his belongings. If his vow is not of this category, he has 2 options. Either he fulfills his vow or pays expiation. Imam Abu Hanifa's stance is that he should give away those belongings on which zakah is levied. However, such belongings which are exempt from zakah, such as one's house or other estate, do not fall within the purview of his vow. Among Hanafis, Imam Zufar is of the view that he should give everything in charity, except the amount required for maintaining his dependents for 2 months. The ahadith that deal with the above issue are as follows. Ka'b ibn Malik informs, "When I received pardon for the penalty I faced on account of staying behind in the Tabuk expedition, I submitted to the Prophet, peace be upon him, while repenting, I had vowed that I will give in charity all of my belongings for the cause of Allah and His Messenger. He asked me not to do so. When I offered to donate half of my belongings, he again refused. He, however, approved that I give 1/3 of it." A variant report adds that the Prophet, peace be upon him, told him to retain some of his belongings for himself. Bukhari. Imam Zuhri says that he received this report that Abu Lubaba, who had incurred divine displeasure regarding the same Tabuk expedition, submitted to the Prophet, peace be upon him, "I forego all of my belongings as charity for the cause of Allah and His Messenger." To this he replied that it will suffice for him to give only 1/3 of it. 7. Should one fulfill his vow after accepting Islam if he had vowed in his pre-Islamic days to do a virtuous act? The Prophet's ruling is that such a person should fulfill his vow. Bukhari. According to a tradition in Abu Daud and Tahawi, it is narrated about Umar that prior to accepting Islam, he had vowed to spend a day or night in devotional retreat in the holy mosque. After having embraced Islam, he asked the Prophet, peace be upon him, whether he should fulfill his vow. The Prophet, peace be upon him, replied, "Fulfill your vow." Some jurists understand the Prophet's ruling to mean that it was obligatory on Umar to do so, whereas others think it was only a desirable act. Are the heirs obliged to fulfill a vow by the deceased which he could not execute? Jurists have different opinions on this issue. According to Ahmad, Ishaq ibn Rahawi, Abu Thawr, and the Zahidis, they are obliged to fulfill it. If the deceased's vow involved a fast or prayer, Hanafis hold that they are not obliged to fulfill a vow related to physical acts of worship, such as prayer or fasting. If it involves a monetary form of worship, and if the deceased had not asked his heirs to fulfill it, they are not obliged to do so. However, if he has made a will, then it will be obligatory to fulfill it out of one-third of the inheritance he left behind. Malikis endorse the same stance. Shafis, however, are of the view that if the deceased's vow relates to monetary or non-monetary forms of worship, and if he did not leave any inheritance behind, his heirs are not obliged to fulfill his vow. If he left behind some inheritance, they should fulfill his vow related to the monetary form of worship, irrespective of whether the deceased person has left any will or not. Nawawi's Shar Muslim and Badal Mujahid's Shar Abu Dawud. In the Hadith corpus, one comes across the following report related by Abdullah ibn Abbas. Sa'd ibn Ubadah sought the Prophet's ruling about the unfulfilled vow of his deceased mother. He directed Sa'd to fulfill it. Abu Dawud and Muslim. Ibn Abbas's other report reads as follows. During a sea voyage, a woman took the vow that if she returned home safely, she will fast for a month. On return, however, she died. Her sister or daughter sought the Prophet's advice, who directed her to fast on behalf of the deceased. Abu Dawud. A similar report is cited by Abu Dawud on Burada's authority, that a woman made a similar query to the Prophet, peace be upon him, who gave her an identical reply. Since the above reports do not clarify whether the Prophet's ruling was obligatory or desirable, and since the form of worship is not clear in the report about Sa'd ibn Ubadah's mother, jurists have taken different positions on this issue. 10. It is patently clear that a wrong and unlawful vow should not be fulfilled. However, there is a difference of opinion whether it necessitates an expiation or not. Owing to divergent reports on this issue, the opinion of jurists is divided. A set of reports indicate that the Prophet, peace be upon him, prescribed expiation in such a case. Take the following report by Aisha as illustrative. There is no vow for doing a wrong, and its expiation is the same as for breaking an oath. Abu Dawud. The case of Uqba ibn Amr Juhani's sister, as discussed earlier, exemplifies that the Prophet, peace be upon him, directed her to break her vow and fast for 3 days. Muslim and Abu Dawud. Likewise, in another case involving a woman who had vowed to go for Hajj on foot, he asked her to ride and to pay expiation for her vow. Ibn Abbas reports the Prophet, peace be upon him, as saying, "Whoever makes a vow without specifying the object of his vow should pay the same expiation as is due for breaking an oath. Whoever vows to do something evil should also pay expiation. Whoever makes a vow to perform something that he does not have the power to do should expiate for that oath. However, one who makes a vow which he can fulfill, he should do so." Abu Dawud. At the other end of the scale, there are reports suggesting that there is no expiation in this case. After citing the case of the person who had vowed to keep standing in the sun and not talk to anyone, Imam Malik observes in his Muwatta, "I could not find any source that indicates that apart from asking him to break his vow, the Prophet, peace be upon him, had asked him also to pay expiation." Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As asserts, "The Prophet, peace be upon him, remarked, 'One who makes a vow and later notes something better, he should break the former and do the latter.' Breaking the former itself constitutes its expiation." Abu Dawud. Bayhaqi, however, contests the authenticity of this and the other report by Abu Huraira, which records, "One should do what is better, and this itself constitutes its expiation." While analyzing these reports in his Shar Muslim, Imam Nawawi states in the opinion of Malik, Shafi, Abu Hanifa, Dawud Zahiri, and leading ulama, it is invalid to make a vow to do something impermissible. There is no expiation for not fulfilling it. However, Imam Ahmad maintains that there is expiation.
وَيُطَعِمُونَ الطَّعَامَ عَلَىٰ حُبِّهِ مِسْكِينًا وَيَتِيمًا وَأَسِيرًا.
Those who for the love of him feed the needy and the orphan and the captive. Most of the Quran commentators interpret that the pronoun in the phrase Allahu bihi refers to food, therefore notwithstanding that it is their favorite food, and they are in need of that food, they offer it to others. Ibn Abbas and Mujahid are of the view that they do so out of their desire for feeding the needy. Fudail ibn Ayyad and Abu Sulaiman al-Darani, however, opine that they do so out of love of God. In our opinion, the next verse, "We feed you for Allah's sake," clearly supports this interpretation. It was customary in ancient times for prisoners while being handcuffed and fettered to be taken out daily and beg for food on streets. It was the Islamic rule that abolished this practice. The verse refers to every type of prisoner, be he a disbeliever or Muslim, and a prisoner of war or a convict, and whether he is provided with food in prison or he is obliged to beg for it. Feeding such a helpless person who cannot earn his bread is an act of great virtue. Although feeding the poor is in of itself an act of great virtue, meeting their other needs, for example, clothing them or giving them medical help or repaying their debts when being harassed by their creditors, are acts of equally great virtue. A particular form of help, for instance feeding the needy, is presented here as an example. The overbearing message is that the needy should be helped.
إنما نطعمكم لوجه الله لا نريد منكم جزاء ولا شكورا.
Say, we feed you only for Allah's sake. We do not seek of you any recompense or thanks. It is not necessary that this should be verbally said while feeding the needy. One may keep this in his heart. In the sight of God, it is as good as saying it verbally. The reason this point is mentioned here in particular is that the needy person should be assured that the help is offered to him, not in expectation of any thanks or recompense from him. He should enjoy it without any apprehension.
إِنَّا نَخَافُ مِن رَبِّنَا يَوْمًا عَبُوسًا قَمْطَرِيرًا.
We fear from our Lord a day that shall be long and distressful.
فَوَقَاهُمُ اللَّهُ شَرَّ ذَلِكَ الْيَوْمِ وَلَقَّاهُمْ نَضْرَةً وَسُرُورًا.
So Allah shall guard them against the woe of that day and will procure them freshness and joy. Reference is to the freshness and joy radiating from their faces. In other words, only the disbelievers and culprits will undergo the ordeal of all sorts on the Day of Judgment. In contrast, the pious will be protected from all hardship. They will be joyful and well-pleased. The same truth is enunciated in the Quran elsewhere thus, "The hour of the great terror shall not grieve them. The angels shall receive them, saying, 'This is your day, which you had been promised.'" The same features also in the following verse, "Whosoever comes with good will receive a reward better than his deed, and they will be made secure from the terror of that day." Surah Al-Naml 27:89.
وَجَزَاهُمْ بِمَا صَبَرُوا جَنَّةً وَحَرِيرًا.
And will reward them for their steadfastness with paradise and robes of silk. Sabr has a wide range of meanings in the context of this verse. A pious person's whole life is characterized by steadfastness and perseverance. It consists in his controlling all unlawful desires from his coming of age until his last breath. His observance of the limits set by God, his discharging the duties prescribed by God, his sacrificing his time, money, effort, and talent, and even his life in God's cause, his spurning all temptations and gains which could lead him astray, his bearing with all the dangers and hardships confronted in pursuing the straight way, his forsaking all the unlawful gains, his perseverance over all the losses, sorrows, and torment to which he is subjected on account of his adherence to truth, and his trust in God's promise that he will be rewarded for all this in the hereafter, not in this life. Such an outlook on life inspires a believer's conduct with steadfastness. This is all-embracing, lifelong, and eternal perseverance.
مُتَّكِئِينَ فِيهَا عَلَى الْأَرَائِكِ لَا يَرَوْنَ فِيهَا شَمْسًا وَلَا زَمْهَرِيرًا.
There they will recline on elevated couches and will be subjected neither to the burning heat of the sun nor to bitter cold.
وَدَانِيَةً عَلَيْهِمْ ظِلَالُهَا وَذُلِّلَتْ قُطُوفُهَا تَذْلِيلًا.
The shades of paradise will bend over them, and its fruits will be brought within their easy reach.
وَيُطَافُ عَلَيْهِمْ بِآنِيَةٍ مِّن فِضَّةٍ وَأَكْوَابٍ كَانَتْ قَوَارِيرًا.
And there shall be passed around them vessels of silver and goblets of crystal. According to Surah Al-Zukhruf 43:71, vessels of gold shall be passed around the God-fearing. In this surah, we find that vessels of silver will be passed around. All this shows is that on some occasions, vessels of gold, and on others, vessels of silver will be passed around to the people of paradise.
قوارير من فضة قدروها تقديرا.
Goblets bright as crystal but made of silver, filled to exact measure. Although these vessels will be of silver, they will be as transparent as crystal. This variety of silver does not exist in this world. It will be special to paradise. Vessels of silver as transparent as crystal will be served at the tables of the dwellers of paradise. Everyone's goblet will be filled according to his desire, neither more nor less. In other words, those serving them will be intelligent and careful enough to serve the drinks to the dwellers of paradise exactly in accordance with their desire.
وَيُسْقَوْنَ فِيهَا كَأْسًا كَانَ مِزَاجُهَا زَنْجَبِيلًا.
Therein they shall be served a cup flavored with ginger.
عَيْنًا فِيهَا تُسَمَّى سَلْسَبِيلًا.
Drawn from a spring in paradise called Salsabil. Since the Arabs were fond of drinks blended with a ginger-flavored water, a pointed reference is made to the same in the above verse. This blending will not be like mixing ginger water into the drinks. Rather, it will flow from a natural spring with the flavor of ginger, though without its bitterness. For this reason, it will be called salsabil. For instance, such water which is sweet, light, well-flavored, and delicious to drink. For most commentators of the Quran, salsabil is the adjective of the spring, not its name.
وَيَطُوفُ عَلَيْهِمْ وِلْدَانٌ مُخَلَّدُونَ إِذَا رَأَيْتَهُمْ حَسِبَتَهُمْ لُؤْلُؤًا مَنْثُورًا.
There, boys of everlasting youth shall go about attending them. When you see them, you would think that they are scattered pearls. For further details, see towards Understanding the Quran, Volume 9, Surah Al-Safat 37, Note 26, Surah Al-Dur 52, Note 19, and Surah Al-Waqi'ah 56, Note 9.
وَإِذَا رَأَيْتَ ثَمَّ رَأَيْتَ نَعِيمًا وَمُلْكًا كَبِيرًا.
Whitherto you look around, you will see an abundance of bliss and the glories of a great kingdom. One may have been a pauper in this world, but as he will be admitted to paradise in recognition of his good deeds, he will enjoy the glory of being the master of a great kingdom.
عَالِيَهُمْ ثِيَابُ سُنْدُسٍ خُضْرٌ وَإِسْتَبْرَقٌ وَحُلُّوا أَسَاوِرَ مِنْ فِضَّةٍ وَسَقَاهُمْ رَبُّهُمْ شَرَابًا طَهُورًا.
They, i.e. the virtuous, shall be attired in garments of fine green silk and rich brocade. The same point features in verse 31 of Surah Al-Kahf. They will be arrayed in green garments of silk and rich brocade and will recline on raised couches. Therefore, those Quran commentators who interpret these as curtains hanging on their couches or bedsteads or as the dress of the boys engaged in serving them are incorrect. And will be adorned with bracelets of silver. It is stated in Surah Al-Hajj 22-23, Surah Al-Kahf 18-31, and Surah Fatih 35-33, on reading those verses together, three variations would seem possible. A. Sometimes they will prefer to wear bracelets of gold and sometimes bracelets of silver. Both types of ornaments will be available to use according to their preference. B. They will be free to wear both bracelets of gold and silver together in combination as it enhances the beauty. C. They will be equally free to wear bracelets of gold or bracelets of silver according to their taste. As to the issue of men rather than women wearing bracelets, it was customary for the kings and the rich of the Yore to adorn their hands, necks, and the crown of their heads with a variety of ornaments. The Rajas and Nawabs during the British Raj followed the same custom up to the middle of the 20th century. The following Quranic passage related to the appearance of the Prophet Moses, peace be upon him, in the Pharaoh's court is also instructive. Upon hearing from Moses that he was God's messenger, the Pharaoh asked his courtiers in astonishment, why were bracelets of gold not bestowed upon him? Why did a retinue of angels not accompany him as attendants? Surah Al-Zukhruf 43:53. Moses was, of course, dressed in ordinary clothes, carrying his rod. Their Lord will give them a pure wine to drink. Reference was made earlier to two types of drinks tempered with camphor and zanjabil. In this verse, a third one is mentioned as a pure wine to drink. It means that it will be an exquisite drink of the best quality, signifying God's special favor to the dwellers of paradise.
إن هذا كان لكم جزاء وكان سعيكم مشكورا.
Behold, this is your recompense and your endeavor has been appreciated. The original words are kana sayukum mashkura. Your endeavor has been appreciated. Endeavor, sa'i, implies the lifelong accomplishment which a person performs in this world. The combination of energies and abilities that he spends in accomplishing his good work and noble causes is referred to as sa'i. The word mashkur, appreciated, means that man's entire effort has been approved and appreciated by God. Shukr, thankfulness, when it is expressed by man towards God, means an expression of his profound gratitude for the divine bounties conferred upon him. Likewise, when it is expressed by God towards his servant, it means that he has accepted and appreciated his good deeds. It is indeed the height of a man's achievement when his Lord appreciates and accepts mashkur, all his work carried out in accordance with his will.